Be seated. Well, I'm excited to be with you all this morning and to share together in the stories of some really incredible women from Scripture. I ask that you bear with me. My voice is not quite what it usually is, so we'll see how long it lasts. Today, we're going to look at several stories, the story of Deborah, of Dorcas, and of many dear sisters that Paul names in Romans. And you may be wondering, what does a tent peg through the temple have to do with mothers? But I think there's something in the story of Deborah that teaches us what it is to be a mother of faith and to celebrate the mothers of faith who have formed us. So we all have mothers. Not just biological mothers, but I bet we also have had women who have been mothers of faith to us, whose love and nurture and example have been instrumental in our own faith. And so today, as we celebrate mothers, not just the women who bore us or raised us, but also the women who helped give birth and nurture our very faith, our understanding of the gospel, and of God. And there are so many examples of incredible women that God raised up in the Bible, and so today I'd like to take some time to look at a few of them. Our first story that we read was the story of Deborah out of Judges. Deborah was a judge in Israel during the period of the Judges. This was a time period before there was an official monarchy, before King David and all of that. Some other judges that you might be familiar with would be Gideon or Samson. They were also judges like Deborah. And they were appointed by God to lead God's people. And so after the Israelites wandered in the desert, they settled in the promised land and divided up into tribes. And each tribe was given the responsibility to drive the Canaanites out of their area of the promised land. And oftentimes they failed, and then this ended up leading to syncretism, which was a blending of their faith and the pagan religion around them. So they'd begin worshiping other gods, and as a result, this would lead to cycles of syncretism and sin. And Yahweh would allow them to be conquered by a foreign entity, and then they would cry out to God for help to save them, and God would send a judge to lead them. And the Israelites would overcome their enemies and then would quickly return to their sinful ways, a cycle that would repeat itself over and over and over again. Deborah was one of these judges appointed by God and the only woman that the biblical text records as being a judge. She was also a prophetess and would act as God's mouthpiece to the people of Israel. And so she would sit underneath a palm tree and settle disputes. She would prophesy, give counsel, and provide leadership to the people of Israel. Judges 5:4, which comes right after the passage of scripture that we just read, calls Deborah a mother in Israel. She certainly was a matriarch of Israel. She was the political leader, the spiritual leader, and even at times, a strategic military leader. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight calls Deborah president, pope, and Rambo bundled into one female body. What I find most interesting about the story of Deborah is not that she was a woman called by God to lead God's people and speak God's word to them, although that's really great. But rather what Deborah and Barak's story together illustrates about responding to the call of God. The text never gives us any indication that Deborah did anything but follow God with her whole heart. God called her to the position of judge, and she answered God's call. Now, it could have been easy for her to question that call, given her position in society as a woman, to wonder if maybe she was God's second choice to a man, but the text gives no indication that her call had anything to do with a lack of godly men, but rather that God chose to call her in her own right as a woman. Deborah was God's first choice, and she accepted that call. However, when God calls Barak for the task of leading God's army through Deborah in verses 6 and 7, Barak responds conditionally. He tells God and Deborah that if she will go with him, he will obey God. But if she doesn't, he will not. Barak had faith in God, but it was a faith filled with hesitancy. One theologian points out that Deborah didn't abandon Barak for his lack of faith. Rather, she accompanied him and gave him strength in accomplishing God's purpose. We have here a great example of a man and a woman partnering together as they obey the commands of God. Deborah gave Barak strength to accomplish the purpose that God had given him. She was a mother of Israel and a mother of faith for Barak and for so many others. I wonder today who for us have been a mother of faith that gave us strength to accomplish God's purpose in our lives. Who were those women who without them we might not have obeyed God? We might not have fulfilled the call that God had put in our lives. We give thanks today for such women. Now, our text in Acts 9 tells a short story of a woman named Dorcas, or Tabitha, depending on which language you're using. Dorcas rhymed better with my sermon title, so we'll go with that. She was a disciple who was always doing good and helping the poor, but she fell sick and died. And so Peter was asked to come right away in hopes that he could help the woman who had helped so many others. He's met by a bunch of weeping widows who show him the handmade clothing that she had made for them. And so we see that Dorcas was a mother of widows. And we don't know if she was one herself or not, but she certainly was a mother to them. Now, widows in the first century were often in dire need of help, since the property and material possessions of their deceased husbands were not inherited by them. Instead, all of that money and property went back to a male relative of the deceased husband. Widows were sometimes even sold as slaves to pay off debt. They had very little help. And so Dorcas, her kindness and care for the least of these, for those considered unimportant in society, is a model for us all. And when she died, the sorrow of those she cared for was evident and likely overwhelming. In her resuscitation, a miracle that God performs through Peter, the widows who loved her so have heard from God that they have not been abandoned, that God had heard their weeping and returned their dear Dorcas to them. Perhaps, as one scholar points out, the fact that Dorcas is the first woman to have, quote, this little taste of resurrection points to the fact that it was a woman who gave birth to the resurrection. Perhaps her taste of resurrection points to the resurrection God was already doing in her community through her acts of charity and kindness to the least of these, those whom Jesus promised that he would be found in. Peter may have raised her from the dead, but she raised to life so many widows who may have died physically or spiritually without her care. She was a mother of widows, a mother of faith. So I ask us to think about who we know in our communities, in our family, who have been a mother to the least of these, a mother to those whom society has said is unimportant or not worth anything. And we give thanks today for those mothers of faith who have cared so deeply for the least of these in our society. Our final passage of scripture today is from Romans. Now, the first 16 verses of Romans 16 are not often read or preached because it's just a long list of folks Paul is sending some greetings to. So why did I choose it today? What's interesting is that of the 27 Christians that Paul greets or commends in these verses, 10 of them are women. And that's more than a third of those he names. And these women were mothers and sisters of faith for their communities. And so I'd like to highlight just a few of them. Phoebe was a sister in Christ and a deacon in her church at Synchrea, which is right outside of Corinth. I actually had the opportunity to visit this area when I traveled to Greece a few years ago. Dr. Noren was with me as well when we traveled there. And I got to stand in the very port where Phoebe likely left with the letter to the Romans. For she was the one that Paul entrusted to carry the letter he had written to the churches in Rome all the way across the sea to Rome, and then to go and read his letter to all these various churches. But she was also a deacon, and a deacon would minister to the financial and material needs of believers, and she did this not just in her own church, but it sounds like for Paul as well, as he names her as a benefactor of him and so many others. She is a leader in her community of faith. Priscilla is also well known in the New Testament and mentioned several times. She and her husband Aquila were tent makers like Paul and fellow workers in the kingdom of God. Now, Priscilla was a co-pastor of a house church with her husband and was actually one of the two people who taught Apollos in the faith. She and her husband risked their lives for Paul and were well known among the Gentile churches for their work in the kingdom. And so already in the first few verses of Paul's greetings, he sends greetings to Phoebe, a deacon, Priscilla, a co-pastor. And then later he names Junia an apostle. She's the only female apostle that is specifically named in the New Testament. Scott McKnight describes her this way. He says, there was a first century relative of the apostle Paul named Junia. She'd entered into Christ before Paul did, and this Junia was an apostle. Which means, because this is what apostles did, that she was in essence a Christ-experiencing, Christ-representing, church-establishing, probably miracle-working, missionizing woman who preached the gospel and taught the church. She even held the same title as Paul, an apostle, and was likely a mother of faith to many, perhaps even Paul. She was so highly esteemed that the 4th century church father, John Chrysostom, around 344 AD, said, to be an apostle is something great, but to be outstanding among the apostles, just think what a wonderful song of praise that is. They were outstanding on the basis of their works and virtuous actions. Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been that she was even deemed worthy the title of apostle. A deacon, a co-pastor, an apostle. And then we have, it might be easy to miss, the mother of Rufus, who is mentioned. Paul says, greet Rufus and his mother, who is also a mother to me. Now, what's interesting about Rufus is that it is believed that he was the son of Simon, the one who carried the cross of Christ. And so, after Simon had this life-changing experience of carrying the cross of Jesus to Calvary, he likely went home a changed man and shared what had happened with his wife, who then shared it with her sons, Alexander and Rufus. One theologian put it this way. Are you not moved by imagining that she heard from her husband about his close encounter with Jesus and that these two boys heard it as well? And then, in a remarkable, loving intersection of faith and circumstance, she might have shared it with Paul. how they met, where they met, and under what circumstances this remarkable coincidence occurred, we will never know. But imagine this. She was like a mother to the great Apostle Paul. Paul of Tarsus may have learned about the final moments of the life of his new Lord from the wife of the man who carried the Lord's cross. She was like a mother to him. Whatever that meant for Paul, we should be thankful for her and for her care and love of Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist turned missionary. Her care should inspire us all. Think about it. Without knowing who he would become, she was a mother to the most significant convert in the history of the church. Glory to God for her. Tryphena, Tryphosia, Persis, Mary or Miriam, Julia, the sister of Nereus, they're all commended for working hard in the kingdom of God and for being examples of faith in their communities. And there's so many women here that Paul commends as mothers of faith, of sisters of faith in the communities that he has brought the gospel to. And so I wonder for us, who are those people, those deacons and co-pastors, those teachers of the faith, those mothers who have taught us and led us in understanding the gospel and the wonderful good news of Jesus? I can think of so many examples in more modern times, I'm sure you all could, of women who have been mothers of faith throughout Christian history. Right now, many of us are grieving the untimely death of Rachel Held Evans, a Christian author, blogger, speaker, who was a mother of faith for so many, especially for those wrestling with doubt, disillusionment with the church, and whether or not they could return to the church and to faith. And through her writing and speaking, she shepherded many, myself included. And so today we give thanks for those mothers of faith who made it okay for us to wrestle, to doubt, to question. But I want to share one story in particular for you all, one last story for today. For an assignment on women in the church, Ryan, one of our incarcerated students at Stateville, wrote a paper entitled Superwomen in the Church about those he deems the, quote, North Park Superwomen, led by none other than Dr. Michelle Clifton Soderstrom. She herself has been a mother of faith to me. And so, with his permission, I'd like to read you the first part of his paper. Women in the Church. This topic is so special to me that I can barely contain myself. I truly become overwhelmed by a sea of emotions as I contemplate the amazing Christian superwomen in my life. My gratitude knows no bounds for the priceless opportunity to attempt to express my appreciation for the profound impact they've had on my faith. Reflecting on this thematic essay, the verses that immediately came to mind are John 19:25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Matthew 27:55. There were also many women there looking from a distance who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. And then after Christ had resurrected, Luke 24:10-11. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others that were with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Ryan continues, as I hang suspended and impaled upon a crucifix constructed by my own iniquitous actions, I languish in unfathomable anguish and misery. Guilt, shame and hopelessness splinter my flesh, and my infected wounds draw swarms of flies that aggravate me as I hemorrhage and asphyxiate. Blinding pain causes tears to blur my vision, rendering it impossible for me to focus on the figures around me. Terror seizes my heart, and my savagely battered anatomy tenses, anticipating the impact of violence. Instead, I feel the delicate caress of individuals attending to my injuries. The aroma of perfume floods my nostrils, transporting my imagination instantaneously to an Edenic garden paradise. Soft, melodic voices whisper words of hope, peace, mercy, joy, truth, and life. But they are not merely the empty platitudes of a hospice chaplain. Every syllable they utter revitalizes and heals. My mind races and I wonder, why are you here? Why don't you hate me too? How did you get past the guards? Are you angels? As I look back over the 13 years of my incarceration, the vast majority of visitors and volunteers have been women. As much as our culture projects the image that men are more heroic and fearless than their female counterparts, my experience has been that women are far superior in their willingness to endure hardships, deal with trauma, and confront injustice. As the women at the crucifix, the North Park Superwomen are virtually all I see ministering to me as I become slowly tortured to death by the criminal justice system, something even my own family has never done. In conjunction with my crucifixion, these feminine phenoms are the only ones to witness my resurrection and transformation. In fact, they rush to my tomb fully expecting a miracle. Unlike the females in the biblical narrative, they aren't coming to embalm me, but to unravel me from my grave clothes, to rescue me, to free me. They aren't astonished that I've risen from the dead, but rather that I am still bound and not allowed to demonstrate to the world the power of Yahweh. They can't fathom why anyone would want to bury the glory of the Creator, and so they hurry out of here excited to testify on my behalf, only to be met with cynicism, ridicule, and scrutiny from the apostles. I often wonder if the women in the Bible would have been as faithful to our Savior as these North Park women have been to me, an unworthy, guilty criminal. Would they have continued to come to the tomb every single week for years and years? I don't know what I would do without these women in my life. Ryan then goes on to name several women who have been important to him in his walk of faith during these years of his incarceration, but I was struck by the way he saw these mothers of faith in his life as not only attending to him in his death, but attending to him in what he saw as his resurrection through the gospel. We have all had mothers, biological, yes. We also have all had mothers of faith who have raised us in our faith when we needed it most, who've provided times of resurrection when we needed it most. Who has done that for you? Who have you been that for? Let us give thanks for all the women, past and present, whose faith has urged us on in our own, whose care of us has shown us the love and care of God, our heavenly parent. You see, the thing all mothers of faith have in common is that they, like all of us, are children of God. They simply point us to the one whose love we can't live without. We give thanks for our mothers of faith because they are great women and great people of faith, but most of all, we give thanks because they have pointed us to the only one who can truly love us, truly nurture us, truly care for us. And so let us go from here today celebrating mothers of faith, but most of all, celebrating the God who loves us all with reckless abandon, the very God our mothers of faith have always pointed us to.